Let's pray. Father, we do want to remember our troops this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless all of them that are serving away from their families during this time. That you'd protect them, have your hand upon them, and Lord, that they would sense your presence. And Lord, this morning want to bring our hearts to you. And we pray that during this time that we look at your word, that you would speak to us, that you would minister to our hearts, that we would see your heart, Lord, in this passage, that we would see your attitudes towards sin and compromise. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you came this morning hoping for a Christmas message, you're going to be a little disappointed. We're going to finish the book of Nehemiah. We've been going through Nehemiah for several months now. This is our 15th and final study in the book of Nehemiah. And I want us to start by looking back, thinking back about what we've seen in the last couple of chapters. In chapter 10, we saw the people reestablish their commitments to the Lord, promises that they made to the Lord as they took a new vow to him. They promised, first of all, not to intermarry, not to marry the sons and daughters of the other nations, that they weren't going to defile themselves in that way. And then they promised not to do business on the Sabbath, but to keep the Sabbath as a holy day set apart to the Lord. They promised, thirdly, to give their first fruits to support the work of God. And then finally, they made a promise to not neglect the house of God. That was chapter 10. It was a time of reestablishing their commitment and their covenant with the Lord. In chapter 11, we saw that they repopulated the city. It was a time where the people gathered together, and 1 out of 10 families was chosen to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And then there were those who just volunteered and said, hey, you know, we want to be where the people of God are. We'll volunteer to live there. And that was chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, we saw the dedication of the wall, and it was a time of great celebrating. Time of rejoicing with all the musicians and all the singers gathered together. They're just praising the Lord and lifting up their hearts and lifting up their voices. And it says that the joy of the celebration was heard from afar. It was such a great time of celebrating. I have to be honest with you, I wish the book would have ended right there. It's a great climax. This great celebration at the dedication of the wall. I wish it would have ended right there, but it doesn't. And you see, it's been said, it's not how high that you jump, but rather how straight that you walk when you come down. That's what matters. And what we find in chapter 13 is that the people are not walking very straight at all. In fact, every promise that they made in chapter 10, they've broken by the time that we've come to chapter 13. Here's the scene. After this great time of celebration in chapter 12, Nehemiah has to go back to Babylon to fulfill his commitment to King Artaxerxes. And we're not sure how long he was gone. It was at least a few years. Some suggest it might have been as long as 10 years that he was gone. Chapter 13 is the account of when he comes back and what he sees, and how he deals with what he sees and the problems that he finds when he returns to Jerusalem. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Follow along. It says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, this is something that happened before. And then it says, now before this, Eliashib, and this is speaking of before Nehemiah returns, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings and the frankincense and the articles and the tithes of grain and the new wine and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. But during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Here's the first problem that Nehemiah finds when he returns to Jerusalem. Tobiah is in the temple. Remember Tobiah, is that name familiar to you? It should be. He was one of the enemies of Israel, one of the enemies of Nehemiah. He's one of the major guys that was against the rebuilding of the wall. Sanballat and Tobiah, they were the two guys that were coming against the people of Israel in the building of the wall. And what we have here is Nehemiah comes back and he sees Eliashib the priest has entered into an agreement, an alliance with Tobiah. Tobiah, who earlier in the book we saw him using intimidation to try to put fear into the people of rebuilding the wall. And then we saw him trying to discourage the people in rebuilding the wall. And then we saw him actually, lying about Nehemiah to try to get Nehemiah distracted from rebuilding the wall. Well, this very guy is in agreement now, in alliance with Eliashib the priest, and he's entered. This cozy alliance has led to an invitation for Tobiah and his family to come move into the temple itself. You see, in the temple, there were these different rooms, chambers. These different rooms that were set aside for the different articles and the different offerings that came in. Well, Eliashib gives a couple of these rooms, or at least one, to Tobiah and his family to come and live in. And so there were two wrongs involved here. First of all, an Ammonite and his family were actually living in the temple of God. Now, this was contrary to the law of Moses. We just saw what they agreed to do there in the first three verses. But the second thing, in order to permit this, they had to deliberately defraud the priest of their rights of storage. Now, this story is a good illustration for us of how the enemy often works. The Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And one of his goals, one of the ways that he seeks to work, is he tries to form an alliance with believers, a friendship. He wants to catch you with your guard down, and he wants you to get comfortable with him. And his goal is he wants to occupy a place in your life that was intended for God and God alone. That's what's happening here. The enemy is in the temple of God. Now, the Bible says that your body, my body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing to consider. You think about, of all the places in the universe for the Holy Spirit to dwell, that He has chosen to dwell in the temple of our hearts. It's an amazing thing. It's an incredible thing. Your body, my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I ask you this question. What Tobiah has wormed his way into the center of your life and comfortably sits there enthroned where the Lord Jesus ought to be? What Tobiah has entered in? What stuff is cluttering up the temple that the Holy Spirit ought to occupy there in your hearts? Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's that job that has the forefront of your priorities and your focus, and you live to work. It's what you're about. Your job is taking that place of the Lord in the temple of your heart. Maybe it's not your job. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a friend that person in your life, he's just at the center. He's at the focus. And you live just to be with that person. Maybe it's a relationship that you ought not to be in. Maybe with somebody of the opposite sex, somebody at the office, somebody that you work with, that you get together for little lunch meetings here and there, and you think, oh, it's just innocent, it's not that big of a deal, and you're just getting together and sharing your heart, but you're married, and you ought not to be doing that, entering into that type of a relationship. Maybe it's a hobby. Something that just has your heart and has your passion and it has your time, and that's what you're involved in, and it has that place there in your heart. I want you to notice how Nehemiah dealt with this problem. We pick it up in verse 8. It says, "And it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Nehemiah dealt with this compromise head on. He throws Tobiah and his family out into the streets, and he takes all of his household goods, all of his stuff, and he throws it out of the temple as well. And then he has the place fumigated. That's what he does here. Now I ask you this question. How do you deal with the sin and compromise in your life? Is your tendency to ignore sin? To pretend that everything is okay, that it's not a problem, to pretend that it's not an issue, to tell yourself, you know, I'll take care of that later. Is that what you do? Just kind of ignore the sin? Or do you seek like some to rationalize it away and say, oh, it's not that bad. You know, it's a lot less of what I was involved in before. Is your tendency to do that, to rationalize it away? Or to find yourself saying, you know, compared to that guy, man, I'm a saint. Reminds me of two brothers living in a town. Small town, and these two guys were rotten, man. They were just rotten to the core. They were involved in every type of illegal activity that was going on in that town. Prostitution, gambling, you name it, they were involved in it. And everybody knew them, and they were just trouble. Well, the older of the two brothers, he died. And the younger of the two brothers wanted to have a funeral service for his older brother. But the problem was, is who would do it? Who would do his brother's funeral? What pastor could he get to say anything nice about his brother? Well, what happened is he saw this one church. He heard that it was a growing church, and he saw that the building was in major need of renovations and repairs. And so he went to the pastor and he said, you know, hey, I have a proposition for you. You heard that my brother died. I need somebody to do his funeral. But I want somebody to say some nice things about my brother. I want him to tell him that he was a saint. I'll tell you what, if you'll do my brother's funeral, I'll give you $2 million. You can renovate your building and you guys can be on your way. Well, the pastor, he heard this and he thought for a minute, he thought, man, $2 million, that's a lot of money. It would go a long way in helping out our church. And he looked at his church and he looked at the all the repairs that were needed. And then he looked at the cross hanging in the church. And then he had an idea. And the smile on his face, he says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll do your brother's funeral on one condition. You write me the check right now. And brother said, okay, fine. So he writes him a check for $2 million. Well, the day of the funeral comes, and the church is packed. I mean, people come from all over. They're in. What is this pastor going to say about this guy? What good thing could he possibly say about this guy? And the pastor began by saying that this guy, you all know, was a dirty, rotten scoundrel who caused this town nothing but trouble. But compared to his younger brother, he was a saint. That's what some people do. They want to rationalize their sin that way and say, well, compared to that gal, I would say I'm doing pretty good. But listen, that guy is not the comparison. That gal is not the one that you're to be comparing yourself with. Our standard, you see, is Jesus, and our model is the Word of God. And that's the standard that we are to be measuring ourselves up to. So how do you deal with sin? Do you ignore it? Do you rationalize it away? Or do you make excuses for the sin? Oh, I just can't help it. I have this problem and I'm addicted to it. I can't get over it. Listen, remember the words that Jesus offered up in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. He said this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you than that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, was Jesus serious here? Should a person really cut off their hand and pluck out their eye if it's causing them to sin? Nice Christmas message, Pastor Rob. Come Friday night, we'll have a nice Christmas message in time. Was Jesus serious here? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that if a guy can't, I'll use this analogy, stop looking at pornography, it would be better for him to be blind than to go to hell. So yes, in that sense, but no, in the sense that it doesn't mean that he doesn't have other options. You see, the idea here is Jesus is saying there are times when we have to take radical measures in dealing with sin. That we need to take action, that we cannot allow these evil things to remain in our lives. And even if it takes painful effort to do so, you need to end it. You need to do away with it. If you've allowed something in your heart to be involved with, if you've allowed yourself to be involved in something that is evil and painful, you need to give it up. You need to put it away. That's what Jesus is saying here. Bear the pain and stand firm. That's what Nehemiah does. He throws out Tobiah and he runs the risk of being hated by the people. But he does what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nehemiah did this because he would not live with wrong, Tobiah's evil, in a place that was made for right, the temple of God. So he throws Tobiah out and all of his stuff and all of his family, and he has the rooms fumigated. Does this remind you of anyone? It's a picture. It's an interesting picture that we have of Jesus in the Gospels. It's not one that we're used to seeing. It's not Jesus in the manger on the front of the Christmas card. It's not even Jesus sitting there in the Bible story with the little children on his lap. It's not Jesus touching the eyes of the blind man or helping the lame man to walk. It's not Jesus walking on the water. No, it's what you might call Rambo Jesus. It's Jesus with a whip in his hand and fire in his eyes as he's going into the temple. And what is he doing? He's turning over tables and he's cracking that whip. And he's driving out the money changers because they've turned the temple of God into a swap meet. They've turned this place that was meant for prayer and worship into a place where people are being ripped off. And he would have nothing to do with that and would not allow it to continue. Jesus cleanses the temple. If you want God's best for your life, if you want to experience all that God has for you, the Tobiahs in your life, they need to be firmly and swiftly dealt with. You've maybe seen the commercial. It's classic. Guy's frustrated with his computer because it's not, you know, operating properly or fast enough or whatever, so he picks it up and throws it out the window. Maybe some of you need to do that with your computers. You need to take them and just throw them right out the window, right out the second story of your office or your house, because you've allowed on that computer pornography to enter into your home, to enter into your mind, to enter into your brain, to enter into your heart. That's one way to deal with it. Swiftly, radically, finally, get it out of there. But there is another option. There are some wonderful, wonderful blockers out there that will keep that stuff from coming into your computer. It won't allow it. It won't allow a search to even go anywhere near that type of thing. And when I mention this type of thing, oftentimes people will tell me, I just can't afford the $29 a month. Listen, you can't afford not to. And if you need to have something like that installed on your computer, there's several of them out there. Call the church. Talk to Charlie Campbell or Rob Nash or Eddie Hill. They're the computer tech guys around here, and they can steer you in the right direction for some great software. Some of it's even free that you could pick up so that that stuff is no longer a part of your life. It's a must. Maybe for some of you, it's not the computer. Maybe it's the television that needs to go out the window because it's causing you to sin. It's causing you to compromise. It's causing you to view things that you need not to be paying attention to. Now, for some of you, TV's not a big problem. You're not part of the 32 million or whatever it is people watching Desperate Housewives. You know, you're not a part of that. You're not clued into that. It's not a temptation. It's not a struggle for you. But for some of you, that might be the very thing that is causing you to stumble. And maybe you need to take your television and it needs to go out the window. Or you can do what one brother did. Brought his TV down and donated it to the children's ministry for one of their monitors for watching movies in the classroom. You could do that as well. Maybe it's not the computer. Maybe it's not the television. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a friendship that is just, it might even be with a Christian brother or sister, someone though in your life whose effect upon your life when you're around them, man, they're just negative and they cause your heart to be bitter. Or maybe their attitude just causes you to struggle. Or maybe you just bring out the carnality in one another. I had a friend like that once when I was a senior in high school. Me and this guy, we just always got in trouble together. And finally I said, you know, we just can't hang out anymore. It's just not good for either one of us in our relationship with God. What needs to go in your life to make room for Jesus? You know, there were two ladies that lived on the same street. One was a Christian, the other one wasn't. But the one who wasn't was very, very intrigued by Christianity. She was a religious person. Well, the one who was a Christian, she started to have a ladies' Bible study at her church. At her home. She invited her unsaved neighbor to come. And the unsaved neighbor declined. Well, on the first night, it was a great night. They had a wonderful study. And on the next day, the unsaved lady said to the Christian lady, how was your meeting? And the Christian lady said, oh, it was wonderful. We had a great time. The house was full. We had 31 ladies there. You should come next time. And the unsaved lady declined again. Well, the next week they met again. And then the next day, same thing happened. She saw her neighbor and said, hey, how was your meeting last night? And she said, oh, it was wonderful. The house was full again. This time we had 48 women there, and you should really come next time. And again, she declined. Well, after the third meeting, once again, being intrigued, she said, so how'd your meeting go last night? And she said, oh, it was wonderful. The house was full. We had 61 women there in the house, and it was great. You should really come next time. And at that, the unsaved lady said, wait a second. I don't understand something here. You know, I think you're not telling me the whole truth. You told me a couple weeks ago that you had the house was full and you had 31 people in the house, and now you're saying the house is full and there's 61. What's the deal? How do you fit all those ladies in the house? And the Christian woman said, oh, it was simple. We just took all the furniture out into the backyard so we could get the women in. I like that story for this reason. What maybe needs to go into the backyard in your life to make room for Jesus in your heart? What needs to be removed so that Jesus has more of a chance to reign and have his way in your heart? Deal with it. That's what Nehemiah does here. He gets rid of the first problem. He dealt with Tobiah and he gets him out of the temple. And the lesson that we learn from this is sin needs to be dealt with swiftly and severely. What was the second problem? Well, the second problem was they had neglected the house of God. We pick it up in verse 10. For I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Now this was the very thing that they had promised not to do. They promised not to neglect the house of God, but it's exactly what they did. You see, God had instituted a support system for the Levites and the priests, so that through the tithes and the offerings that the people would bring from their farms and of their income, that the Levites and the priests would be taken care of, which would free them up to minister and tend to and take care of the house of God. But that wasn't happening here. And so what was happening is these Levites and priests, they had to go out and farm. They had to go out and work in the field because the people weren't holding up to their promise. And so the ministry and the house of God was being neglected. And Nehemiah comes back and he contends with the rulers. And he says, why has the house of God been forsaken? We pick it up the end of verse 11. He says, and so I gathered them together and I set them in their place. And then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelmiah, the priest of Zadok, and the scribe, and the Levites, and Pedaiah, and next to him Hanan, and the son of Zachar, and the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. And then he prays, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So when Nehemiah comes back, he finds that the people have neglected the very thing that they promised to do, to take care of the house of God. And because of that, the priests are working out in the field. And Nehemiah comes and he deals with this head on. He contends with the leaders, with the rulers. Now I have to say this, I am thankful for those of you here who support the ministry here. You see, oftentimes when people think about church, they think that this is all that happens, this hour and 15 minutes here on Sundays. And the rest of the time, you know, we're out surfing and we're out golfing and we're out, you know, doing whatever. Listen, there's so much that goes on here during the week. And every single pastor here has so much on his plate. Our plates are full. But there's so much ministry that happens and takes place because of those who are faithful to give to the work here that allows us to put our hand to what God has called us to and not to neglect the house of God and the ministry of God. And I am so incredibly thankful for that. Nehemiah realized the importance of this, so he contended with the rulers. The word contend means to struggle. It means to do battle. And Nehemiah went to battle over this, and I think we learn a few things from this. First of all, is that correcting problems, it's good to face them head on, but it's also good to work out a permanent correction. Anybody can see a problem and say, you know, man, that needs to be fixed. Somebody needs to deal with that. But it's such a blessing. It's such an awesome thing when somebody sees a problem but also has a solution. That's what Nehemiah does here. He comes up with a plan to get the people back on track. He appoints treasurers and the people begin to give again. And the lesson that we learn from this is it's good to contend for the things that are important to God. Good to contend for the things that are important to God. It's good to fight for those things. And Nehemiah does that here. Now, you might be thinking Nehemiah is getting radical here. I mean, he's throwing Tobiah and his family and all of his stuff out of the temple. He's contending with the leaders because they've neglected the house of God. You haven't seen anything yet. Let's pick it up in verse 15. It says, now in those days, I saw people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in the sheaves and loading the donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. The next problem that he comes up against is that the people are doing business on the Sabbath day. They're doing business on this day that was to be set aside for God. And so what we see in this is they've got their priorities all out of order here. So what does Nehemiah do? We pick it up in verse 17. It says, "Then I contended with the nobles." Now, the nobles were another set of leaders. There were the rulers and the nobles. And now he's taken on the nobles. You know, he's taken on the other set of leaders. "I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" He says, look, this is what got us into this mess to begin with. This is part of the reason that we were taken off into captivity. And now you're doing this again? How can you do this? We pick it up in verse 19. "So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. And I charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. And then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them and I said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' And from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." And then he prays again, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Once again, Nehemiah gets radical here. He closes up the gates on the Sabbath day so no one can go into the city. All these merchants that were bringing their stuff, he closes them out. He locks them out and he sets up guards. He's not going to let them in because they were causing the people to profane the Lord's day. Now, in the New Testament, we are not called to keep the Sabbath anymore, as far as it being Saturday. But listen, the principle of a Sabbath day in a person's life is still a good principle. God established the Sabbath day because he knew we needed to rest. He knew that we needed a day set aside and set apart for him. So it's still a good principle. And Nehemiah, man, he takes on these guys. Now imagine these merchants who were the fishermen. They show up with all their fish that they've just caught, and now they can't get into the city, and they decide, well, let's just wait it out. Let's just camp out. And their fish are going to spoil, and they're going to start to smell. I mean, this wasn't a pretty picture, but Nehemiah didn't care. And these guys are camping outside the wall, and it was kind of a temptation to the people of God because they knew that they were out there and they'd be thinking, oh, I really want some fish today. You know, maybe I can find a way to somehow get through the gate and get out there. And so Nehemiah decides, you know, he goes out to these guys and says, look, if you guys don't leave, I'm going to lay hands on you. And he wasn't talking about baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, you know. He was talking about knocking their block off here. I mean, he was getting aggressive and saying, if you guys don't leave, I'm going to knock your block off. And guess what? I have an idea. I have my own opinion. I think Nehemiah must have been kind of a big guy. Because they all left. And it says they did that no more. You know, they didn't come back anymore on the Sabbath day. It's like they got the idea here. You know, Nehemiah is telling he's going to come after us. And it's like, you know, I don't want to deal with this guy. I don't want to mess with this. Listen, sometimes that's what's needed. Sometimes what is needed in our lives is to be that strong. We've seen in our study that Nehemiah is a type of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit has to get aggressive with us to get our attention. Sometimes he has to get strong with us to get us on the right track. The Bible, when it speaks of sin, it talks about the sin of commission. That's doing something that we know is absolutely we should not be doing. Like with what they were doing with Tobiah, allowing him to be in the temple and live there. That was a sin of commission. But there's also the sin of omission. That's not doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. That's what they were doing here. They knew they weren't supposed to be working on the Sabbath, but they were doing it anyway. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They were omitting that. And the Bible says in the book of James that if a person, to him who knows the right thing to do and he doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And that's what's happening here. Nehemiah challenges this. He deals with it head on. And the lesson we learn from this is that if there are things in your life keeping you from doing God's will, they need to be shut out of your life. Doors need to be shut. Now, again, you might be thinking, this guy Nehemiah is radical. I mean, he seems out of control. It gets better. The last problem, verse 23 and 24, it says, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. What they've done here, they promised to not enter into marriages with these pagan alliances, but that's exactly what they've done. The problem here is one of intermarriage. How does he deal with this one? We'll pick it up in verse 24. Notice what he does. So I contended with them and cursed them. That doesn't mean that he swore at them. It means he uttered a curse upon them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil and transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. I removed him, in other words, because he had entered into this ungodly relationship. And then he prays again, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. And I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. This once again shows us how serious sin is to the Lord and the seriousness of the Lord's dealing with sin. I mean, what's Nehemiah doing here? They've entered into these ungodly relationships, and he comes, he utters a curse upon them, he strikes some of them, and then he starts pulling out their hair. This is radical. To put it in proper perspective, let's say you're involved in, you know, some compromise, and a few of the pastors of the church show up at your house, and you know they get there and, you know, pop, they're going to pop you, and then they, you know, start pulling your hair out. That's the picture here. That's the idea. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. But this sin was serious. They were intermarrying with these pagan women. This has been the downfall of many a man of God. Many a godly man. Think about Samson. Samson could have been one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. One of the greatest of the judges. This guy was so anointed and so gifted by the Lord. But his downfall, what was it? It was pagan women. And Samson ends up, the end of his life, eyes gouged out. He's bound, attached to this mill. He's grinding at the mill. And that's what sin does. That's what his relationships with these ungodly women, that's what it led to. He was blinded, he was bound, and he's grinding at the mill. And that's what sin does. It blinds, it binds, and it grinds. That's the effect that it has on a person's life. Nehemiah uses the example here of Solomon. One of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, the king who brought the kingdom, the nation back together again. But what was his downfall? Again, it was pagan women who caused him to sin. And the point being is, if Solomon, one of the wisest and most blessed men ever, sinned with unwise and ungodly romances, do we think that we can be invulnerable to it? You're involved in that casual little relationship with the gal at work, and you're thinking it's no big deal. Don't be a fool. Don't be foolish. What are the lessons that we learn here? Number one, we learn that some things are worth fighting for, even physically. I remember when I was in high school, my sophomore year, I was dating this girl who, she was bad news. She wasn't good for me. It was not a good relationship. And I had a curfew of 11 o'clock, and I kept coming home later and later. And one time I came home, it was like 1 in the morning. My mom met me at the door. Now, those of you who know my mom, you might not believe this, but she met me at the door, pushed me up against the wall, hit me a couple of times, completely got in my face. And I was like, what's the big deal? It's just 1 a.m. I would have called, but I thought you would have, you know, you were asleep. I didn't want to wake you up. And she said something I'll never forget that night because of, you know, what she did. I mean, she really got my attention, but I'll never forget either what she said. She said, I can't go to sleep. I can't go to sleep until you get home. A lot of you moms, you know that, how that feels. I can't go to sleep until you get home. She got my attention. It was interesting later on, after several months and I broke up with that gal, that my mom said, you know, I knew from day one that she was not good for you. I said, how come you didn't tell me? And she said, because you wouldn't have listened. So I prayed. I prayed, and I got in your face one night. That's what we see Nehemiah doing here, is he's praying. Every single action, every single problem, after he deals with it, it's followed up by a prayer. He brings it to the Lord. And I believe Nehemiah, because this is what we've seen, his track record in this book, he was praying all the way through. You know what else is interesting to me is that Ezra dealt with this same problem in Ezra chapter 9. But he dealt with it in a little bit different way. About 50 years or so before this event, Ezra deals with the same problem, the same sin in the people of Israel. In fact, keep your place here. Turn one book to the left to Ezra chapter 9. And let's notice what Ezra does here. We'll pick it up in verse 2 of Ezra chapter 9. We're almost done. He states the problem. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of my hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. And then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Here we see Ezra's dealing with the exact same problem. And what does he do? He begins to pull out his own hair, his own beard. Nehemiah pulls out their hair. Ezra pulls out his own hair. Was Nehemiah wrong? Not at all. There is not one inkling in Nehemiah chapter 13 or anywhere else in the Bible that would give us any indication that what Nehemiah was doing was wrong in reacting that way. In fact, the very fact that the Holy Spirit chose to have this logged in the Word of God is giving his stamp of approval upon the actions of Nehemiah. So this teaches us a second lesson, and it's this, that there are different ways to minister. Sometimes, being like Ezra, he pulls out his own hair and his beard, he's weeping, and the people are moved by his actions in his heart, and they repent. Nehemiah pulls out their hair, and then they're weeping, and they're, you know, moved to repentance by Nehemiah's action. Both have their place. A friend of mine, pastor of a church, there was a guy who was stalking his wife. He'd show up at the house when my friend wasn't home. He'd come to church and sit right behind her. And when they'd say after worship, "Now stand and greet somebody," she'd turn around and there he would be. He'd show up at the house with flowers. I mean, he was just infatuated with this guy's wife. And they tried several times to say, "Look, bro, you know, she's married and you shouldn't be doing this. And this is not a, you know, a good thing." And they tried to be really nice and compassionate. And it just wasn't working. And it was getting worse. And finally, after, you know, another situation, a group of the pastors got together with this guy. And they're trying to talk some sense into him. And he just wasn't getting it. And so one of my other friends who was a pastor there steps through, grabs the guy by the neck. And he says, "Look, if you ever go near his wife again, you'll never see the light of day. Just want you to know that." He got the message. He quit. It stopped. Now, what's interesting is my friend who said that, who got in this guy's face, afterwards he felt horrible. He was like, "Man, I can't be a pastor. You know, I'm like..." He used to be a cop. You know, it's like his cop thing went in at that time. You know, that's what happened. It was like, you know, his whole, you know, cop persona took over there. And he felt so bad about it. But the guy who was the pastor, he told him, he said, "You know, I so wanted to do that, and I just couldn't. You know, I'm the pastor, I just couldn't, but I'm so glad that you did." And that so often is the way that it works. The Nehemiahs who are pulling other people's hairs out, afterwards they're like going, you know, "Oh, I can't believe that I did that. I should be a little bit more like Ezra." And Ezra's looking at Nehemiah going, "Look at that guy go. Man, I wish I had his boldness." And the point is both of them are effective and needed at times, both approaches. And I think this story, this last little problem, it's a reminder to us. It reminds us that the actions of the Holy Spirit are also sometimes severe. Think about Uzziah, the king who decided that he was going to go and do what only the priests were supposed to be allowed to do. And so he goes into the temple and he's going to offer up sacrifice and he's going to, you know, burn incense. And they warned him, "No, you can't do that." And he's like, "I'm going to do it anyway." And God strikes him with leprosy right before their eyes. Think about Jacob, who spends his whole life, he's wrestling with God and he's running from God. And he's in that place where he's just, you know, he won't surrender. And finally, he finds himself in that place wrestling with God. And what does God do? He touches his hip. And Jacob, he's crippled. He walks with a limp for the rest of his life, but he's a changed man. Think about Nadab and Abihu, who got drunk in a profane way. They were going to go into the holy place and light the altar of incense. And what happened? God struck them dead. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck him dead. My point being is sometimes the Holy Spirit, his actions in our life, sometimes he does that which might seem to be severe. And I'll close with this question: how far will the Holy Spirit have to go in your life before you surrender? What will it take? What's going to have to die in your life? What's going to have to be broken before you surrender to the Lord and say, "You know what, I've been running, I've been doing my own thing long enough, I surrender"? What is it going to take? You see, there is an easier way. There's a better way. You don't have to be broken. You don't have to be stripped. You can surrender. You can yield. You can say, "Lord, I've been fighting you long enough. Here's my heart." Maybe some of you need to do that today. Let's close with a prayer. Father, as we look at this story and the actions of Nehemiah, yes, that's radical. Yes, it might even seem a bit extreme. But Lord, I pray for each one of us this morning, that we would not leave this place here today without realizing that Nehemiah's actions are a reflection of your heart. It would have been easy for Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem and see all the problems and just say, "Forget it, I'm out of here." But he doesn't do that, and you don't do that. Lord, your heart is so gracious toward us. And because you love us so much, you will even at times take radical measures in our lives to get us in the right place, to get us on the right path. And Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful, Lord, for the times in my life that you've used some radical things to get my attention. I thank you for a mom that would get in my face like that. Bless her, Lord. And may you give the other moms in this room that same kind of boldness and patience. Lord, I pray today for anybody here wrestling with sin and compromise. Things that need to be put out, things that need to be shut out. Lord, I pray that they would do business with you today. In Jesus' name, amen.